Well, so wonderful to be together. Last week, we were just wrapping up the lectureship in Anchorage, for those of you who were able to go down there. It was wonderful. On almost every level, the fellowship and the teachings. And I just want you to know and to be reassured of the strength that the word is being preached across the state, the focus and the optimism that preachers and congregations around the state have. They're reaching out, they're touching their communities, they're serving. They are interconnected. We're united in very fundamental and sound ways. It is very exciting to go through a weekend like that and to hear so many good things and to see so much fellowship. So if you weren't able to go, hope that lifts your heart and you are reassured. The lessons were very good, we're going to get copies of them if you'd ever like to hear them. They may be available easier than just copying. Maybe they'll be online someday soon. But whatever the case, it was an excellent lectureship, and Anchorage did a nice job hosting it. Next year's in Homer, is that correct? Yeah, it's in Homer next year. We had a couple of other exciting pieces of news this week. Zachary Forbus was baptized Wednesday night. So we have a new brother in Christ. That happened just before the service Wednesday night. And Zach had been talking to his family and said, I need to do this. I'm ready now. And we were very excited to participate in that Wednesday night. So congratulate and welcome your new brother. We had a personal victory this week. The Alaska Supreme Court made a decision and announced it this week, and Maggie has been ruled in favor, and her case is done. Her opponent was so determined. He took the case, even though he lost at every level, he took the case to the Supreme Court, trying to make a claim against her own home, her own house. In every level, the court said, you can't do that, you can't do that, you can't do that. And we are so excited that the Supreme Court has ruled in her favor. She's walking with a more bounce in her step and a bigger smile just to have that off of her shoulders, even if the money didn't matter. Certainly her home did. And now she's free to make decisions for her future on where she wants to live and how she can do things. It's very exciting. On the tough side of things, you all have, if you looked at the news in the past 48 hours, you can't have missed that there's a concern about swine flu. And even though the cases are rather small in number, it's enough of a scare that people start poking their heads up and looking around. And, of course, in our part of the world, it's connected to Mexico. And we have a few significant connections to Mexico, not only through Rick Owens, but, of course, the León trip that's coming up soon, which isn't going to be canceled or changed by anything yet going on. But also, Randall Young is supposed to go to Mexico City with his AIM team. And this can all probably be done with no incidents and no difficulties, but just the threat of things like that causes people to think and act differently. So please be in prayer over every part of this, every part of the outreach toward that good country to the south of us. It might be affected by this. And so let's be in prayer over what's going on in Mexico. Would you join me as we go to our Father in prayer now? Precious Lord, Holy Father, we praise you and thank you and pray, dear God, that we indeed are a people of your word who focus on your will. Help us to be devoted to you every day we live, that everything we think, everything we say, everything we do can be done to your glory. Father, please help us to approach this lesson with open hearts, that we can glorify you. Father, we thank you so much for the lectureship last weekend and for your blessings through that, for our brothers and sisters across the state of Alaska and around the world who love you and serve you and are eager to teach and reach the lost and to love one another. Father, we're so thankful for you answering our prayers in regard to our sister Maggie and for your protection on her. We praise you and pray for you to guide her future and help her in her decisions and the steps she takes. And we lift up to you all the work going on in Mexico, that this outbreak of disease won't harm the work, and that, in fact, you'll find a way to help it be magnified, that more people can be reached because of what's going on, not fewer, and that you'll bless all of the efforts and the trips that we've got connections to, and that you will take care of those people for their own health and safety, but mostly, Father, for your glory and for the growth of your kingdom in all things. We pray for Ben and Yasmin and their upcoming marriage, that you bless that and watch over every detail of that. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Colossians 2. Colossians 2, please. See to it that no one deludes you with persuasive arguments. Or I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. There's a lot of persuasive argument going on out there on all kinds of levels. People can persuade you into buying automobile A, B, or C, or people can persuade you into not investing in this or in investing in that. People can persuade you into some medical treatment or to avoid some medical treatment. There's a lot of fine-sounding arguments. Some of it is fine-sounding and based on good things, based on solid facts and good information. Some of it is fine-sounding and based on hot air. And that's all it is. It just sounds good. But the facts behind it don't bear it up. Down in verse 8, Paul gets more specific in what he's warning about when he says to the church, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. I've got a cough drop in my mouth. I have to get it out of the way every once in a while. And in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. And in him you also were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your transgressions and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Well, that sounds magnificent. That sounds quite marvelous, in fact, that all of our debt, all of our transgressions have been forgiven, washed away. Our baptism has connected us with Christ, and we therefore stand forgiven, whole and complete and connected to God in Christ. What a great situation to be in. Or is that just a fine-sounding argument? On what do we base our faith in that argument? Are we sure of what we're doing in our walk in Christ? I think you know what I would answer to that question. But let's look at Hebrews 11 and remind ourselves what faith is. Hebrews 11, verse 1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it men of old gained approval. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, etc. And then down to verse 6. And without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Verse 1 tells us a couple of interesting things about faith. It is pointed toward something, one, hoped for, and two, not seen. Hoped for and not seen. If you have maybe a birthday celebration coming up, and you hope somebody gives you that new electronic gadget that's out there, whether it's a cell phone or there's all kinds of new things out there. I've been talking to people about cell phones that will handle email. Not only texting, but you can get your email delivered right to your cell phone and have more of a mobile office, and that appeals to me. So if somebody were to tell me about one of those things, and I would hope for it, that would be a bit of uncertainty. It's out there in the future. I don't see it. I don't have it. I'm simply hoping for it. But if, in fact, they were to walk up and put it in my hand and say, "Here, Robert, this is for you," then all of a sudden my faith has disappeared, because there's nothing to hope for now. What I have is now seen and in my hands. So faith is pointed towards something we simply don't have all of yet, or we're not holding on to, or we're not seeing. For as soon as we see, then it's not an issue of faith. Then it's an issue of knowledge. Now, how do we handle our faith in Christ in regard to confidence, in regard to faith? Notice the two parts that connect to that in faith are words that the New American Standard calls, Hebrews 11, verse 1, assurance and conviction. In fact, conviction can be translated as the word evidence. Evidence. Now, if you're assured of something, if you have assurance, and with God we know that none of these words are handled lightly, then that's not just an empty hope. That's a guarantee. That's something you can be certain of, even though you're not holding it. I assure you that, and I fill in the blank, whatever it might be. We could pull all the blinds. We don't have blinds in here. We could close off all the windows, and I could say, "I assure you it was raining this morning." It might still be. I don't know. But I could say, I give you an assurance that it was raining when we arrived this morning. And if all the windows were closed, you would have to take that a bit in faith. But that's a whole lot different than, "Well, it ought to be raining this morning. The clouds sounded like, you know, looked like they might have been raining this morning. I heard somebody else say that they thought it was raining this morning." See how much weaker all of those things are than somebody, I hope you can trust me, than somebody you can trust saying, "I assure you of the rain this morning." And if somebody walked in shaking their coat off with all the water that was dripping off their coat as they came in the door, that would be the second half of this, the evidence. You see, God never calls us to faith in a jump into a leap of faith, as the phrase goes, a jump into darkness. I don't know what's out there. I have no idea what to base my knowledge on. I don't know what my faith is based on. I just believe it. God never calls us to that kind of faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. And we must be people of faith. We must be people who are assured. We must be people who are confident that God is, right? Verse 6, and that he's a rewarder of those who seek him. We must be seekers of God and growing in our knowledge of God. But our faith is not based on nothing, or not based on simply stories told to us by people who told stories by people who told stories. Our faith has much more solid foundation than that. In fact, there are at least four major areas in which we base our faith. Prophecy, witnesses or eyewitnesses, signs and miracles, and finally the creation of God. Colossians 2 warns us about hollow and empty deception hollow and deceptive philosophies, as the New International Version said that we got read to this morning. Philosophy and empty deception. You see, our faith is not based on things that are hollow and empty. Deceptions are. Lies are. If I were going to try to convince you that I bought a Mercedes this week, that'd be a lie. That'd be hollow. But you could say to me, well, let me come over. In fact, I'm free after services today. I'll come over and look at it. I'd love to see that, Robert. It's at the garage. You see, I'm being corrected back there. You see, as soon as you set up a lie, you have to cover it up. It ends up being nothing of substance underneath it, and it's hollow. It's empty. And the deeper you dig into it, the more problems you'll find. Well, our faith isn't like that. Our faith is based on something that's solid. Let's look at prophecy for a second, and just quickly, because we could take the next month in looking at prophecies in the Scriptures. But let's just look at Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapters 2 and 3, if you will. And let's see how the Scriptures present to us prophecy. In some cases, there are many cases of prophecy in Scripture. Matthew 2, verses 5 and 6. And they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what was written by the prophets, and you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel. Specifically, Christ born in Bethlehem prophesied hundreds of years before, as we're given the specific call and answer out of the prophecy. Matthew was written specifically so that the Jews would understand that Jesus was the Messiah. And we can now go back and look at the event of Jesus' life and look at the prophecy written hundreds of years before and connect prophecy to Christ and find solid evidence of Christ being the one sent by God. A few verses later, verse 17, then what was filled and spoken through Jeremiah the prophet, a voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more. The great tragedy of the murder of children, prophesied by Jeremiah, answered at the time of Christ. Look at chapter 3, verse 3. For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. John the Baptist being prophesied about by Isaiah, specifically fulfilled in the man who came and proclaimed Christ. Acts chapter 17, if you will. Jump to Acts, please. Chapter 17, verse 2. After the resurrection and the ascension of Christ, Paul, converted and serving Christ, enters into the synagogues in the towns where he goes. And in verse 2 of Acts 17, and according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is the Christ." Paul's conversion of people to follow Christ wasn't done just with flowery words, wasn't done just with some testimony of his life, was done specifically by giving evidence from the scriptures, in the Old Testament in this case, that's all he had, from the scripture that Jesus is the Christ. Look down a few verses, 17 verse 10. "The brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they had arrived, they went to the synagogue of the Jews. Now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scripture the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Therefore many of them believed, along with a number of prominent Greek women and men." The scriptures were looked at and examined specifically so that their faith in Christ would have a basis. Our faith in Christ, our following Christ, is not just into nothing. It's based on evidences. And the first I wanted to highlight is prophecy. Next is witnesses, not in order as the scripture handles it, but in order as I'll discuss it now, at least. Acts chapter 1. Verse 7, if we want to start. Jesus is talking to the apostles just before his ascension, and he says, Acts 1, verse 7, he said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and even to the remotest part of the earth." Chapter 2, verse 32. "This Jesus God raised up again, this Jesus God raised up again, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear." And this gets me into the transition I wanted to get to. Jesus says, "You men are to be witnesses." And specifically, they were witnesses not only of his teaching, but of his resurrection. So that they could go and say, "God has raised him from the dead." And that would get people's attention. They'd either think they were nuts, as many of them did, and they were thrown out of many places for making statements like that, or they would stop and say, "Based on what can you tell me he was raised from the dead? You really believe that, don't you?" "Yes, I do, because I saw him." And then they would make proclamation and pronouncements and explanation, as Paul does in 1 Corinthians 15, and explain the number of people who saw him over and over and over again, and they ate with him, and 500 saw him at one time, etc., etc., etc. And he gives them witness as to why they can know and be confident, remember, and be assured that Jesus really rose from the dead. And then when they make a statement like, "After he was rose from the dead, he returned to God and has been exalted to the right hand of God, receiving from the Father," etc., etc., etc. As soon as when you make the connection of what we physically saw, of what we know, of what we experienced. We don't have time to read all the scriptures. Look at 1 John 1 and the opening of that chapter, 1 John chapter 1, of he says, "We know because we touched and saw and felt and heard." They had confidence. And they pass on to us faith based on what they experienced. First-hand witness accounts. Acts chapter 3, it continues. Acts chapter 3, verse 14. For you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. This is Peter's rebuke of the council. And put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. God asks us to have faith, but he gives us witnesses to tell us based on what do we apply that faith. And next, as we blend in Acts chapter 2, we went from the witnesses to what, quote, you see and hear. What he's talking about in Acts 2, verse 36, to that which you both see and hear, he's talking about they saw the effect of the Holy Spirit on those 12 men. They heard the teaching of the gospel of Christ in their own language and were amazed. Those people got to experience and witness a miracle of God. This is something that is specifically used in Scripture over and over and over again. Through the days of Adam and Eve, on up more dramatically in the lives of Noah, and then finally Moses and Elisha and Elijah and others, specific periods of time in which God used signs and wonders, as it was talked about, as evidences, as proclamations of who he was. In John chapter 10, turn there please, John chapter 10, Jesus explains it this way. The crowd, the Jews, in verse 24, John 10, 24, the Jews gathered around him and were saying to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense?" Good question. If you're the Christ, tell us plainly. That's a good question. It's something you or I might have said. Why didn't he just say he's the Christ? Why didn't he just proclaim who he is? And Jesus answered them, verse 25, "I told you, and you did not believe, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify to me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "I showed you many good works from the Father. Of which of them are you stoning me?" The Jews answered him, verse 33, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy. Because you said, you being a man, make yourself out to be God." Jesus answered them, Has it not been written in your law, 'I said you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him who the Father sanctified and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God'? If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me." Interesting. "If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me." Verse 38, "If I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father." Jesus is very specific. You don't believe me? Believe the signs. Believe the works that have come off of my hands. Believe those who have been healed, and those who have been raised from the dead, and those who have been freed from their entrapment of demons. He said virtually the same thing in John 14, when the 11 challenged him, Philip specifically. He says in verse 11, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. You see, even with Jesus sitting in front of them, Jesus didn't ask them to have faith based on nothing. His faith was based on miracles, was based on signs. We could go all the way back. God was very specific in Exodus, saying, I'm doing these miracles, these signs, through Pharaoh, so that when Pharaoh does not listen to you, then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring out my hosts and my people and the sons of Israel, the land of Egypt, by great judgments. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the sons of Israel from their midst. God specifically says, and this is Exodus 7, you can read 1 through 7 to get the whole context, specifically said, my signs, my wonder, my hand on the Egyptians, and your freedom will proclaim that I am God. So even God himself does not ask for faith or for understanding without his action, without evidence. And finally, the last part, and the part that I really caused this lesson to happen, is what we're doing this year. And that is, we're spending a little bit of time every Sunday to talk about creation. Because the creation of God is part of why we have solid faith, why we can have our faith in God and who He is. If you're still near Acts, look at Acts 14. Acts 14. As Paul is trying to get the crowd to understand who God is, and they're mixing him up with Zeus and all sorts of other mess that he's getting himself into by the crowd's action in Acts 14, he says these words. Acts 14, verse 16. In the generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own ways, and yet he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good and gave rains from heaven and fruitful seasons. God proclaims, this blends into providence, but God proclaims himself to all people by the fruit that comes off the tree, by the rain that falls out of the sky, by the effect of one to the other. Everything that happens around us physically, all of the natural world proclaims our Creator God. And every claim that He is not the Creator undercuts faith, undercuts truth, and eventually can ruin lives, and does ruin lives. The story goes over and over and over and over again of young men and women who had solid faith in God, who were confident of following Christ, who were sure of the Bible, until they ran into evolution, until they ran into some place and teacher that said, oh no, 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 no. And they began to give them the unfolding evidence of evolution by their own explanation and say, see, that Bible's not true. The Genesis account isn't true. And that began the thread. You start pulling on that thread that unravels entire life of faith. The heavens declare the glory of God. Now, let me be clear about something. That's Psalm 19, verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God. Every natural thing around us declares God to be the Creator. And that's at all kinds of levels. Let me be careful and explain something. I'm having fun with the creation series. And today's, by the way, today's is really awesome. Today we're going to talk about nanomachines at the molecular level. It is really cool stuff, and we'll be doing it for a few weeks running because it's too long to cover in one session. But I'm not doing these so that we have cookie-cutter understandings of creation. There are good Christians who do not believe in a young earth, who can find in the beginning of Genesis room and time to have great spans of measurable time, as you know, as people try to claim about the forming of the Grand Canyon, or why oil is under the ground, or how the universe could have been spread out so extremely, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. You do not have to believe in a young earth to be saved by Christ. You do not have to believe all the same things about the creation. I think the scriptures are clear about a young earth, and I think that the evidence of science also backs that up. I'm not a nutcase. I think it's sound. Once you put in a flood, and once you put the hand of God on these things, it fits very, very smoothly. But we're not cookie-cutter people. And so none of this teaching and none of this that I'm giving is trying to force one view of the evidence in science onto any group of people. It's sort of like looking at the at millennialism. Is there going to be a thousand-year reign of Christ? Has it happened? Is it happening? Is it going to happen? Is it physical? Is it spiritual? Well, there are many different opinions about that. I think the scripture can be understood fairly clearly, and I think a good study can find the answer to that. But that doesn't mean you have to, everybody has to agree on exactly what's going to happen at the judgment and after the judgment. We all agree that there's a judgment, right? It's sort of like saying all agreeing that God is creator of the heavens and the earth. And I'm also not saying, in providing evidences for our faith, that our faith is based on scientific explanations, because that's not true either. Scientific explanations get changed about every 20 years. So if you start basing your faith on some explanation of science, you better have a good, you know, set of flotation devices on, because your boat might be upset every 20 years or so. We base our faith on what the Word of God says, and we use evidences around us to help support our faith, the facts that we see. I don't want to get into too many details, but over the decades, people have claimed different things as evidences for evolution. One well-known one was the possible depth of evidences for creation, as possible the depth of the dust on the moon. If the moon has been around billions of years, then the dust on the moon would be hundreds of feet deep, and the astronauts would have sunk when they got there, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And in fact, different measurements over time have resulted with different theories. And the fact that they landed pioneer ships and other spacecraft to test the moon